Text today is 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It starts on page 1655 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week, we finally finished 1 Peter. We covered the historical and circumstantial information found in his closing greetings. And this week, we will begin his second epistle. And we'll start by reading the first three verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, guide us as we begin this new book today. Prevent us from any misinterpretation along the way. Use it to shape our Christian walk to one that pleases you and one that does not grieve the Holy Spirit and one that is worthy of our high calling. Help us track along with Peter's arguments as he makes them. May his words, guided by your Spirit, change us. May it motivate us to crucify remaining sin in our lives. And as always, Lord, we humbly beg that you convert any unbelievers by means of the gospel proclaimed in this church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Whenever we start a new book of the Bible, I like to give a little background information about it, the author, the date, why he's writing, who he's writing to, things of that nature. We, of course, just finished 1 Peter, so some of this is going to be a bit of review because obviously written by this same man and close to the same time. This was obviously written by the Apostle Peter. Like 1 Peter, it was written while he was in custody in Rome, relatively close to the timing of 1 Peter. And we talked about the differences in the style and grammar last week. 2 Peter sounds a little bit different than 1 Peter because of his use of an amanuensis and things like that. We talked about that last week. He likely wrote this between the years of 64, 67, approximately in there. It's right before his death, which he seems to be anticipating is going to be relatively soon for him. He seems to know it's coming. We know that he was martyred during Nero's reign. Emperor Nero is a particularly wicked Roman emperor. His reign ended in 68 AD at his death, so that at least gives us the latest possible date for this writing, since Peter had to have been martyred before that. This letter was written to the same group of mostly Gentile believers in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. We know that from the first two verses of chapter 3, where he actually cites this fact. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So he's writing this to the same group of believers in Asia Minor. He wanted to stir up their minds in 1 Peter to help them endure suffering and persecution that they were enduring. And he wants to stir up their minds in 2 Peter to help them resist false teachers. He's writing to oppose false teaching. We see this throughout, but he explicitly mentions it at the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." So he knows what's coming. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesian elders. He's prepping them for wolves and for false teaching, and he's writing so that they will hold fast to the teaching of the apostles and to the prophets. Because of this, because he's writing to oppose false teachers and he wants them to be aware of false doctrine that might be coming up, because of that, knowledge is a major theme throughout this letter. And he wants his readers to be believing true things and denying false things. He knows that where there is heterodoxy, where there is deviation from orthodoxy, from standard Christian beliefs, where there's deviation from that, there will soon follow heteropraxy, deviation from the accepted behavior and the accepted practices. Where you deviate from your belief, you will therefore deviate from your practice. In other words, false teaching produces error. It's one of the reasons that he wants them believing true things so that they do not produce error. Error produces sin, or is sin in and of itself, and wrong thinking produces wrong actions. This is why doctrine matters and why they start with doctrine and say, these are the true things, therefore do these right things. That's the apostolic pattern of how they taught. What we do is based on what we believe. When we believe wrong things, we will act immorally. And the worse our beliefs are, the more inappropriate our actions will be. So in contradistinction to that, he wants the truth that he promotes to produce the holiness that it should. We don't have a label for the false teachers that they were dealing with. We don't know who they were exactly, or if they were just a collective random group, or if they were this hodgepodge of heretics and ne'er-do-wells. I mean, we don't know who they are necessarily, and we never give them a label. But he does occasionally mention the content of what their false teachings were when he writes to oppose them. We can tell that he's writing, this thing is true because this is what you're hearing from false teachers, this is what the false teachers are saying, and this is what they're doing, and this is the true thing. So we can get a taste of their lies. And their lies are, unsurprisingly, sometimes still taught today, things that we still might hear about today. In addition to those false teachings that we're going to be dealing with as they crop up, we will have a few passages that we as Reformed Christians will need to be equipped to explain due to their frequent misinterpretation by those that adamantly oppose Reformed theology. So we're going to be defending our particular tradition as well, because we believe our tradition is biblical. So when there's these verses that people say, this is against Reformed theology, we want to be particularly careful on those and be like, no, this is what it actually means. This is why it doesn't oppose what we say is true. So that is going to be one of our goals as we go through this letter. With all that being said, then, let's begin by going through these first three verses. There's not a ton of material, and there's nothing surprising for the opening of an apostolic epistle. Nothing super unique to what Peter says, but there is some richness under the surface that I think we can appreciate when we slow down to see it. So let's start with his opening line. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's introducing himself. This is the one writing. It's interesting that he chooses to use both his Hebrew and his Greek name, Simon Peter. He actually writes Simeon Peter, the Hebrew spelling of Simeon. So his Hebrew name is Simeon, his Greek name is Peter, and his Aramaic name is Cephas. So all three of those are referring to the same person. This is all the Apostle Peter. There's probably a danger in reading into this too much, but we can note that this does work well with his bridging this Jewish-Gentile divide that was just freshly eliminated in the church. He's kind of indicating a foot in both worlds when he uses both these names. He's kind of saying the Hebrew-Greek name and unifying them together, and I don't want to read too much into it, but you get a sense of that, a bit of that. And it seems to be on his mind, at least, because his next point, he says these words with his next point, that the Gentile reader's faith was of the same kind as theirs. We'll talk about it a bit more in a second, but it seems to be in line with kind of what he's thinking. Regarding his position, he calls himself both a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So calling himself Christ's servant emphasizes his relationship to Jesus. He's under Jesus' authority. He's Jesus' servant. And calling himself Christ's apostle emphasizes his own authority as one who is put to work by Jesus. He's put into service by Jesus. He's been called to the office of apostle. So what he says in this letter, he says as an eyewitness, because all the apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus. He's saying this as, I'm one that saw these things happen. He's writing with that kind of authority. And he'll bring this up in the first chapter as well. He'll cite the things that he had personally witnessed and had seen with his own eyes. So Peter says what he says as one who is not disseminating his own ideas, but disseminating God's revelation, since he's only a servant. He's just saying what he's been taught. He's not thinking up his own thing. And he says what he says as a church leader with delegated authority from Christ as an apostle. He holds the office of apostle. So there's some weightiness behind these two simple identifying titles that he gives himself. We don't want to just read right past them. There's likewise some weightiness behind the identifying title that he gives to his addressees. He calls them those who have received a faith. And then we'll go on to talk about the type of faith, how he modifies it further. But he says, those that have received a faith. He uses an uncommon Greek word here, received. Now, that sounds kind of common to us, but that's just the translation. The Greek word he uses is fairly uncommon. It tells us something important, though, about the nature of faith, the actual verb that he uses to identify them. The verb is used when something is attained by divine will, received by a divine will, obtained by a lot, which means not by the person's doing. They didn't do it. It's something that received because of something outside of them. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is used to describe the reception of a gift, or at least something that one does not deserve. The attainment implied in this word is not by one's own efforts. It's not a result of one's exertion, of making an effort, but it's described more like what one scholar says is like a ripe fruit falling into your lap. And what the thing is that is attained by this verb in Peter's usage, what he's saying is attained, what is that fruit that has fallen into our laps, is faith. Which means this is further proof that faith itself is a gift. We don't muster it up, we receive it. Because it's not something that we will to receive. It's not something, faith is not a result of man's will. It's not like man wills himself into belief in either creating it or in deciding to allow it even. It happens. It's effectively involuntary. It's just like a child being born and they start breathing. It's involuntary. They don't like think, okay, I'm going to start breathing now. It's what their body does when they are born. It just happens to them and it starts happening. It's effectively involuntary. It's the natural result of a renewed mind that has been given through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We don't produce faith. Faith is produced in us. And we see this in this word. We are passive in its reception, but we are active in its operation. And that is a big, big distinction. We exercise faith, but we didn't come up with it ourselves. It's like a teenager that's given a car by their parents. He gets to drive it, but he didn't do anything to get it. He didn't earn it. He didn't pay for it. He didn't go pick it up. It's there, and then he gets to use it. It's purely a gift. Purely a gift. The same understanding of faith is reinforced more explicitly in a few other passages, like Philippians 1:29, where it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." So faith is something that is granted for Christ's sake, granted to us. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9, obviously the go-to passage, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one will boast." The salvation, the faith, the grace, all of that are referred to as a gift of God. If faith was something that we did, then we could boast in it, and we would boast in it. But it's explicitly, again, these are the go-to verses when defending the truth that faith is a gift. But what I like about pointing out the close analysis, like these individual words, is that even in the little things, like which particular verbs the biblical writers choose to utilize, we see reinforcement of these key doctrinal truths, like faith being a gift that is granted. I mean, this is why we preach verse by verse. This is why we're only handling three verses at a time, so we can talk about these details. We're not misreading these other verses. Like even things like the particular verbs being picked reinforce this teaching. This is why we slow down and preach like this. This is the purpose of it. Therefore, we can say that Peter's opening line is a subtle reminder that our position as Christ is not due to our merit, but to grace. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. Because the very faith that is used as a vehicle to unite us with Christ was produced in us by God. That's why we can say it's wholly by grace. Even though we have a faith that we do and we exercise, we recognize that its reception and its inception were because of God, and therefore wholly of grace. Peter has another modifier to add to the faith that he mentions. He says that his audience's faith that they received is of the same kind as ours. This is most likely an intentional leveling of the Jewish-Gentile distinction. The Gentiles have the faith of the same kind as us believing Jews. Peter is a Jew. He's writing to mostly Gentiles, and he has some incidents in his past that we know of where he had to be confronted by Paul, for instance, for not recognizing the equality of these two groups. We know that he had to be confronted when he pulled away from eating with the Gentiles when certain members from James and these Jewish guys came along, and Peter sort of pulled back, and he had to be confronted for this. But he's recognizing it now. He clearly gets it here. He's telling them that their faith is the same. Like, mine as this Jewish believing apostle is no more special than what you have. They don't have a second-class Christianity. There is no second-class Christianity. There's no lower tier of salvation of like, well, my faith is a Jewish faith, and I'll get into a heavenly home, and you'll be in this earthly home, or mine's higher or better or more elevated or anything like that. It's the same destination, the same heaven, the same salvation. It's the same faith of the same kind. It acquires the same reward. Peter and his audience are not in separate first and second class cabins of faith, of a higher class and lower class. It's equal honor and privilege. The very Greek word he used to describe the faith being equal, when he talks about it, of the same kind, that word there was used of foreigners in the Old Testament, of foreigners who were granted citizenship and were now equal to the natives. That's what the word was used for. Again, we see that rich detail just below the surface. What are Gentiles but grafted in foreigners that now have equal citizenship in the kingdom of God? We're treated the same as the natives, even though we recognize we're not Jewish, but we have the same faith, same reward, same honor, same privilege. That word says that. You can't necessarily see it necessarily, but there's a richness there that we want to appreciate. Just as adopted sons and daughters are regarded as full members of the family, adopted sons and daughters don't get a lesser portion in the will. They don't have a lesser reward. They are no less loved. They're no less heirs to the inheritance. They are no less valued to the parents. And Peter has a reason for this equality. He doesn't just state it blatantly. He gives a reasoning for it. He says it is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're of the same, it's a faith of the same kind by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why are Jews and Gentiles totally equal? What is it that makes, that just leveled the playing field for everybody? It's because they received the same gift, the same faith. And what does that faith do? It unites them to the same Christ so that his righteousness is imputed to them. They have the same righteousness imputed to them, the same thing that saves them. So it is literally impossible for them to be viewed in a dissimilar manner because they're both justified the same way. Neither one is saved by their own righteousness or their own genetic heritage because neither one of those things saves anybody. Therefore, the same thing is granted to both, and therefore they have to be equal. It's impossible for any believer to be viewed as more righteous or more worthy in the kingdom, because our salvation is based on an alien righteousness. It's not based on what we do. It comes from outside of us. It'd be like Andrea and I both have copies of keys that start the same car. Her keys know better than my key because it's the same key. The key that starts the car and the car goes. So the faith is the same. It gets you into Christ and then Christ saves you. If it starts the car, it saves you. If it unites you to Christ, it's the same. That's the idea. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is the great leveler in the kingdom of God. It redirects our focus away from ourselves and away from whatever ethnic or worldly distinctions that we may have, or away from whatever we think those are worth. And it directs us to Christ, whose righteousness actually merits eternal life for us. These are common words from Peter, but there are big truths with big implications behind them. Let me call your attention to another under-the-surface detail in the same sentence that points us to another huge truth. And for this, we're going to get a little bit technical. You don't need to be able to repeat these technical details, but it's good for you to know that they exist, to hear that they exist. This line from Peter, "The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ," is a monumental proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. I think we all just read that and we rightly recognize it's calling Jesus both God and Savior. We can see that to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We read it that way naturally. But there are modern day false teachers that, of course, deny that Jesus is God. And they want to understand that line as the righteousness of our God and also the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as if Jesus was being called Savior but not God, and thereby they're making it that sentence apply to two different objects, God and Savior, but they're not the same. It's the righteousness of God and also the righteousness of the Savior, as if they're separate and distinct. So how do we argue against that wrong interpretation? Why don't we read it that way? How do we know ourselves that that's not how Peter meant it when he wrote that? Well, we know for a fact, because the grammar itself of how he wrote it, the actual grammar, the Greek grammar, this is where it gets technical, but using what is called the Granville-Sharp's rule, which is a rule of Greek grammar, we can see from the sentence construction that both God and Savior have to apply to Jesus Christ. That he is literally calling Jesus Christ God. And I won't go into full detail, and you definitely don't need to remember this, but I want you to at least hear it once. I want you to know how technical and precise and thorough the defense of our faith can be if it needs to be. If the arguments crop up, I want you to know how precise we can get with some of these things. So when you have two nouns that are not proper names, which are describing a person, so it's not Simon, it's not saying his name, it's saying God and Savior. Those are just nouns, they're not proper names. And then the two nouns are connected by chi, or and the first noun has the article, the, it says the God and Savior, and the second noun does not, it's an arthrous, then both of those nouns are referring to the same person. That's a grammatical rule of Greek, and Peter uses it, and we know for a fact that he calls Jesus God and Savior because of that rule. Now, you don't need to know that, but I want you to know that it exists, not like memorize that rule or anything. So Peter uses this construction 5 times in this letter. Every other time he says, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And everybody knows that Lord and Savior Jesus Christ means that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. That both of those are applying to Jesus Christ, just like God and Savior does. It's the exact same construction. So the part we need to remember, if this ever comes up, is 1 Peter explicitly calls Jesus God. And grammatically, it is a fact that the sentence must be understood that way. It should not be read any other way without violating the rules of Greek grammar, the way that those that deny the deity of Christ interpret it. So we know that for a fact. Now, we're only through the first verse, so let's keep moving along. In verse 2, he continues with his greeting. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Here's our first mention of knowledge. It's going to be a recurring theme. Remember, knowledge is going to be a major theme here. It makes sense. Knowledge is absolutely essential to opposing false teachers. Our faith is to be informed. This, again, opposes the idea that we confronted a few weeks ago about a gleefully ignorant faith, or a faith that reveres doubt. We talked about how frustrating of an idea that is, or a faith that is not a gift, or as if faith is a bridge for our ignorance and things of that nature. This goes against that. The apostles wanted the faith of believers to be informed and robust and ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them, as he wrote in 1 Peter. Our faith is based on knowledge through revelation. It's not a bridge to cover ignorance, because you cannot trust in that which you don't know. An ignorant faith is an empty faith. You can't trust in a Jesus you don't know. You can't trust in a God you don't know. Our faith is to be informed. You can't, if you aren't convinced of it, if doubt is the overwhelming character of your faith, then it's not faith. It's not biblical faith. It's not trusting faith, because you can't trust in that which you doubt. The more you know, the more robust our faith will be. the less we will doubt and the more stable we will become in both our thoughts and our actions. We cannot have faith in Christ if we don't know that he's both God and Savior. If you don't know that, if you don't have that knowledge of God, then your faith isn't biblical faith. It's not even faith. You can't have faith in Christ if you don't know him. So the more you know, the more robust your faith will be, the more stable we will be. Christianity is not a mystical, esoteric religion. It is based on objective, historical, revealed, rational truth from God. It is intended to be understood and heartily affirmed from a convinced mind. That's the Christian faith that is different from world religions in the nature of the faith itself. As this knowledge increases, so the grace and peace multiplies to us. We grow in knowledge, and from that, grace and peace multiplies through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you want greater peace in your life, know God. If you want more grace, know God. If you desire greater conformity to Christ, know God. And how do we know God? Well, we study him. We study his word. We study theology. We study doctrine. We get to know what he has said. You know him from his communication to us. Convince yourselves of the truth of what the Bible says, because it has no problem withstanding logical, historical, epistemological, philosophical scrutiny. In fact, it thrives under that scrutiny because it provides an answer to all of that scrutiny. It has no problem withstanding it. It can go through the fires of criticism and come out unfazed. And as you do this, as you convince yourself of that truth, as you become more convinced, as you grow in faith, that's what that greater convincing is, it's a growing of faith, you can observably see in your life the grace and peace multiply in your life. You will see it multiply as your knowledge grows. That's what he's saying. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. We can read right past that and not necessarily get the richness of it. Nothing is more ridiculous, in my opinion, than evangelicals who supposedly desire a stronger relationship with God, yet they think that theology and doctrine are boring and emotionless and impersonal. They think that church is boring when it's educational, or that when it talks about the deep things of God. That'd be like if someone claimed that they wanted to relationally know their spouse better. They wanted more deeply know their spouse and have a better relationship through knowing their spouse. Yet they never actually wanted to pay attention when their spouse was talking about themselves or telling them about themselves or communicating what their thoughts were, or the person never wanted to hear how they thought of things because, oh, that's just boring data. I just want to know you. How are you going to know them if you're not listening to what they're saying? They're filling you in the knowledge. It's a silly idea, right? To be filled with the knowledge of somebody is to get to know them. And yet modern evangelicals downplay the knowledge of God. They discourage doctrinal definition and theological depth as if it's some kind of impediment to true spirituality. This is how we got a church full of mere attenders and consumers that are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Which when we read that in Ephesians 4, in our responsive reading, he says, don't be that way, and he prefaced it by being filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You get stability and grace and peace multiplied to you through the knowledge, by knowing God. What these evangelicals really want is a mystical experience without knowledge getting in the way. They don't want to think, they want to feel. What Peter wants for us is grace and peace multiplied in the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. So I say again, study God. Study Jesus Christ, study theology, study doctrine, and then watch the grace and peace multiply in your lives. It's not that we don't take seriously the experience of God, or that we don't take seriously the emotions that are associated with believing in God. And it's not that we don't take seriously any of that thing. It's that we realize that we get that in fuller measure by knowing him by what he has revealed. It's the means to get that thing. We agree that that stuff is important, to know and experience God. But experiencing God is not the means. You don't just do it. You do it through the knowledge of him. You can't experience him if you don't know him. The issue of the knowledge of God is repeated immediately in the next verse as well, because Peter writes in verse 3, his divine power, and we're going to talk about that, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, again, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge. We'll probably cover this verse a bit more next week. We're going to overlap a little bit, so I'll leave a bit of meat on the bone here for next week. But notice what is being said. We have what we need for life and godliness. That's a Hindiades. Remember, two words for one idea. Life and godliness, basically a godly life. We have what we need to believe. We have what we need to think rightly, to process the world, to process what happens in our lives, what happens to us, the bitter providences, the good providences. We have what we need to act in holiness through the true knowledge of God. It is by divine power, he said. Because it is by grace, it is by God granting us the faith that we received as a divine gift through a changed heart. The revelation that informs our faith is a gift, and our trust in that revelation is likewise a gift. We're no smarter than the ones who don't trust God's word. We're no smarter than them. Dumb people believe God's word, smart people believe God's word. We've said this many times. Dumb people deny Christ, smart people deny Christ. We're not more naturally humble, we're not more naturally trusting or more naturally obedient or more naturally dependent than those that reject Jesus Christ. We're no better investigators into the claims of Scripture. We may have been more investigation, but we're no better investigators naturally. The only difference is the reception of divine power. The difference is God calling us by his own glory and excellence. We've been made more humble and more obedient and more dependent, but not of human power. It's a result. It didn't produce the faith. It didn't produce the relationship with God. It is the byproduct of having been put in God. Divine power works through knowledge. We don't just do things that God wants us to do inexplicably. We don't just confusedly start obeying God and abstaining from sin. Like, oh, what's going on? Why am I doing these good things? How come I'm being more godly today? It doesn't just happen to us and we're just like, what? That's not what happens. We don't ignorantly obey. It's not like we don't know what's happening to us when we start doing it. When we start to act, it's because of what we know. It's based in what we know. The sins that we start to abstain from, we do so because God says, abstain from those sins. The good things that we start to do, we do because God says, do these good things. We would not be going to widows today if God did not say, go and visit the widows. We would not be supporting orphans in India if God didn't say, support orphans, help the motherless and the fatherless. We do them because we don't just like, I feel like giving money to orphans and visiting widows. I wonder why that is. We know why that is, because we have an informed faith that tells us why we do the things that we do. That's the point. Faith through knowledge. Informed faith. We do it because God has said it, because of the knowledge of God, because our faith is informed, and his Spirit has convinced our hearts of this truth, and it's not something that we did to convince ourselves. It's something that happened to us. He doesn't need to make a special personal appearance to us or send an angel to us to do magic tricks. We don't need a personal note with our name attached of like, by the way, Traver Ginrich, here's your personal revelation of what God has said to you. We don't need that to be convinced that God has spoken to us. I heard an atheist this week ask Christians, why isn't God giving me a revelation? I'm open to the idea. Where's my personal revelation? What do you mean? It's where mine is. It's the same place. Do you not have eyes to see creation that screams of a creator? Can you not look at physical laws that say that the origin of life is impossible except by supernatural means? Do you not have access to a Bible, the most readily accessible book in the entire world? Your revelation, your personal revelation that you complain that you don't have, is the same place as mine. I don't have a special one that's unique to me. Go and read it. It's not that you don't have the revelation. It's that you don't accept the revelation, that you don't actually do the analysis and become convinced of it. You won't accept it even if a dead man rose from the dead and appeared to you. Because that happened, and people still didn't believe it. And when Lazarus was when he's dead, and he says, "Well, let me send a dead person to my brothers, and so that they can see and they know." And what's the angel says? No, they've got the apostles. They've got the writings. They're not going to believe if they don't believe that. They're not going to believe if a dead person appears to them either. It's not the lack of evidence. It's not the lack of revelation. It's the lack of divine power that's happened to them. God has spoken to all mankind. He's described our condition perfectly. He's interacted with human history in an undeniable way. He's created space and time and matter from nothing. Through common grace, he even lets us see that all those physical laws that govern nature in this universe screams that nothing exists now and nothing can exist now unless a personal divine being made it so. I'm no smarter, no more scientific than any other people, but when I look at those truths, my faith soars to heights that I cannot produce in myself because it is so overwhelmingly obvious. This has to be true because it's impossible that it's not. And I don't have the eyes to see that myself. I've been given eyes to see that myself. Not literal ones, obviously. The evidence is overwhelming. That God is who he says he is, and that the world is the way that he says that it is, and that we as mankind are who he says that we are. It's overwhelming. What God has revealed in his word maps accurately onto the reality that we experience, to the degree that anyone that denies that that is true is making a claim as spurious and willfully ignorant as denying the nose on their own face. Yet, in spite of that, none of us will ever believe it outside of God working in us to do it. That's who we are in our fallen, sinful nature. We will deny the nose on our own face to spite ourselves unless a work is done in us. Because none of us want to admit that truth because of the implications of what it means of how we have to interact with the world, and that we have been called to a life of service and worship, that you don't get to do the things that always feel the best and that will be the most fun and yada, yada, yada. You don't get that because that's not what's best. You might think it's the best. It might feel the best. It's not. Here's a truth, and it changes your life, and your whole life has to be constructed around this truth. And that is a massive implication, and therefore, because we don't want that, because we are sinful, we'll suppress that truth, and we'll seek these other things, idols of the heart, that prevent us from having to change our lives, and then we'll look at this unconvincing thing, we'll say it's not convincing, whereas the motivation for it is literally nothing more than we don't want to obey. And then we'll say, well, it's lack of evidence. Another atheist I heard would question and said, what will you say to God if he's real? And he'll say, why didn't you make it more obvious? Why didn't you give us better evidence? It's such a foolhardy thing to say. It's so, so obvious. So obvious. And you can't convince someone by just saying that. Look at it. It's so obvious. Look at this evidence. It has to be divine will. It has to be divine power. Because we didn't see the obviousness of it and we're convinced of it. Divine power is what did it. So what we need to recognize that blatantly obvious truth is an act of divine power. We need to be changed in order to believe rightly. And if you believe rightly, you'll start to do rightly. You have to be changed to admit to these truths and to submit to the obvious. You admit them and you submit to them. We are the problem. God has to take the initiative. When we recognize these things, when we admit our sinfulness, when we forsake our own righteousness, when we depend on a reception of faith, then we're already the first step into having been changed by his divine power. It's already begun. And he who has begun a good work in us will see it through to the end. That's when we can trust Christ as God and Savior. Be informed in your faith that he is both God and Savior, because we realize we need a righteousness that actually pleases God. That God will not lower his bar of holiness. Like, my righteousness won't do it. I need a Savior whose righteousness will do it. We're called to a knowledge of what Jesus did. Knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. An informed faith. It was not really our discovery so much as it was revealed to us. The eventual act of our calling was ordained by the Father. The achievement of our calling was accomplished by the Son. And the application, the act of the call itself, was applied by the Spirit. So the thanks for everything that we need for life and godliness, goes entirely to God. The knowledge we have about him is all due to him. And it's all because and due to his own glory and excellence. It's because of his honorable nature that he shares with us that we get to share in the honorable status. This is the true knowledge of God. It directs us away from ourselves, away from our abilities, away from our own accomplishments, away from our genetic heritage, away from our spiritual resume, and back to Christ, who accomplished it all for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you multiply grace and peace among us in this congregation through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Show us that we have all that we need to lead honorable, upright, godly lives in conformity to your law. Grant us the grace to utilize the good gifts granted to us. Grant us faith to trust the words of the apostle, the eyewitnesses. We pray that the knowledge we seek would be passed down to our children and to our children's children. We pray that it would not puff us up, but will humble us as it reveals just how needy we are for the work of salvation accomplished by your Son and applied to us by your Spirit. Prevent us from seeking mystical experiences without knowledge. Prevent us from having zeal without knowledge. And prevent us from teaching anything that deviates from your word. We thank you for your divine power that works in us. We worship you for your exceeding glory and excellence. We are only your bond servants doing your duty, and we love you for granting us such blessing, such blessed position in your kingdom as bond servants. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Amen.